Tonight we'll just continue on with our bibliology study of the Bible. And I want to do something tonight that is a little bit different than usual in a study like this. Kind of just review, first of all, I want to review a little bit that when we're talking about things like evidence for the reliability of the Bible, what we are dealing with is we're dealing with a presupposition. We're dealing with presuppositionalism. I went over this last week. I want to hit it again. It is really a wrong way to look at it to say, I'm going to prove that the Bible is true. Because if you believe that the Bible is God's word, which is what it claims to be, then by saying, I'm going to prove it's true, you're saying, I'm the arbitrator, I'm the determinator that God's word, that this is God's word. So you're setting yourself at equal or above God. Rather, we say, I believe the Bible is God's word. And because God's word, to be God's word, must be true. If it's not true and reliable, it's not God's word, right? And there are evidences that express this faith, that show that my faith in the Bible as God's word is reasonable. Be careful of individuals, or be careful of the idea, when some try to talk about supernatural things, biblical things, spiritual things, God-like things, when they pit the things of God against reason and logic. They say, well, you know, the reason why these things happened, or, well, God's, you know, God's outside of logic. God's outside of reason. You know, it's just, it sounds crazy and unreasonable because it is, but God is. It sounds really nice to say that because it sounds like you're elevating God up here. But if God is outside of reason and logic, where did reason and logic come from? Because God created everything. An illogical God cannot create logic. So it is right to say God is logical. God is reasonable. And his word is thus logical and reasonable as well. So the evidences or the expressions of those things we would expect to be logical and reasonable. We'd expect it to make sense. Didn't say we would expect it necessarily to always follow the rules of nature. That's what supernatural means. In fact, what is logical, that is, if God wrote the word, the Bible, that we can expect there to be unnatural things in it, because he's supernatural. So just kind of that idea of trying to like throw difficulties by saying, well, it sounds illogical. Well, it's because God is. Like that's the wrong tact. That's the wrong way. That's not correct. Last week, we looked at this presupposition, I believe God exists, I believe that God has said in his word that it is true. One of the complaints about that is that that's circular reasoning. You say you believe the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. But one of the errors in this idea that that's circular reasoning, which I also tried to explain last week, there's nothing really ultimately wrong with circular reasoning. It's actually, that's how we reason anything. We start with presuppositions. We start with beliefs in certain things. But one of the arguments that could be brought up as to why the Bible is not circular reasoning is because when we talk about the Bible, we're automatically, our minds are rushing to this idea that it's one book. But the reality is the Bible's not one book. The Bible are 66 books or 66 portions written by 40 authors over thousands of years of time. Okay, well, about 1,500 years, a little bit more than that. Therefore, it's 66 books all saying that this is the word of God. That's a lot of witnesses, right? That's a lot of books now saying it, not just the Bible, but that's actually a lot of people saying it, a lot of evidence of that. So it's not just that the Bible says it, it's actually that we find in the scripture this idea, and it's found all through the different books of the Bible. Most every category and most every book has something about God's word in it. Probably Esther is one of the clear examples, is one of the ones that probably doesn't follow those rules. But it's very few. Most of them have something, some claim in them that what is written is divine. So if you think about that, you would expect then there to be some internal evidence of divinity. What would be the chief evidence of divinity, of a divine book? The chief evidence internally of a divine book is that it would sound and look like a divine book in that it would be reliable, verifiable, consistent, right? And there's the phrase I'm going to use, without contradiction. Now that's the very thing that skeptics like to throw out, right? How can you believe that book full of all those contradictions? So we're going to actually explore that a little bit tonight. Is the Bible full of contradictions? Okay, we call this internal evidence, and there's several of them. The first one that I want to work on is, the first evidence is the test of consistency and coherence. If the Bible is God's word as it claims to be, then it would be consistent in all of its parts and coherent together, right? Once again, I apologize for my horrible handwriting. Do we find that when we look at the Bible? Do we find consistency and coherence? Well, let's just talk about that for just a moment. 40 different authors over the space of about 1,600 years, three languages, ancient languages that are still spoken in some way today, so that you can actually go back and people can read it. So it's not like some lost languages that you can't know anything about. Every level of education and contextual vocations represented. So if we were tasked in this church with each individual writing a 100-page report on a particular topic, how consistent and coherent do you think it would be? Probably not very consistent and coherent. There would be variety, but that's not the same thing as saying inconsistent. Variety could be there in the way someone writes it. Perfect consistency and coherence would be a human impossibility. That there is any is compelling evidence, and if there is a high level of consistency, this would be the strongest evidence of divine authorship and divine intervention. And so I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it even though some out there might challenge it. I believe there is perfect consistency in the Bible, even given the vast diversity of authorship, the vast diversity of geography, time, and culture. Where there is apparent inconsistency, supposed contradictions, disagreements, there are plausible, even strong arguments and explanations that uphold consistency while allowing for the humanity to also shine through. So, what are some of those examples? I don't know how long this is going to take. I'm basing some of these off of a book or a pamphlet written by a Muslim man who, the name of it was 101 Contradictions in the Bible. And he came up with 101 Contradictions in the Bible. And we can't go through 101, the whole 101 of these, okay? We're not going to do that. I just want to give some examples of some of the more difficult ones, at least in my opinion. But before I do that, we have to talk about what does contradiction mean? What does it mean when there is something that's a contradiction? It means the two things cannot both be true. right? Exaggerations for effects are not contradictions. The whole world was excited. If I were to say that, another person said, about 100 people around me were excited. Is there a contradiction in what we said? No, that's not a contradiction. I'm using a common literary expression, the whole world. Anyone who heard me say that in the context would not think, you mean every single soul on the planet? They understand literature has expressions in order to communicate something, and it's sometimes exaggerations are a part of that. It's not a lie. It's a literary device. Literary perspectives. Two reporters is not a contradiction. For example, if some of you were to find, and this isn't in the Bible, I'm just using this as a kind of an illustration I came up with. If someone were to report about the disciples, say he came up to them while they were fishing and said, follow me. And another one says, he approached them in the boat and said, come to me. Is there a contradiction there? Well, the individual who wrote that 101, he would say a contradiction was there because, see, while one said he came while they were fishing, the other one said while they were in the boat. So they're contradicting. Were they fishing or were they in the boat? What we'd recognize is, no, that's the two perspectives giving it in their words, not a contradiction. Another one that's not a contradiction is categorical distinction. If I were to say, he loves his pets. And this person over here were to say, he would do anything for his dog. The individual, a lot of people who look at the Bible, they run that through the grid if it was in there, and they would say, well, which is it? Does he love pets, plural? Or does he only do anything for his dog? There's a contradiction. No, it's a category. Dog is a category of pet. This author's explaining the category. That's not a contradiction. Years and dating. The number one difficulties of apparent contradictions in the Bible are have to do with numbers. Mostly in the Kings and Chronicles. Apparent contradictions there. Interestingly, I'm going to talk about this, hopefully. The early way of doing numbers in the Bible was by using tick marks. Like those sorts of things to say numbers. Okay? Well, very commonly, a smudge could easily do this. And then you have, it's actually that writing there, that's the difference between the tens place or the next place, 20. So you might have a difference in number because of a scribal error. What's interesting about the Bible is when there's that apparent contradiction, it's actually an evidence that God actually allowed both to be in there so we can decipher the actual number. But numbers are often one. Rounding up numbers is not a contradiction. There were 945 troops. There were 1,000 troops. Contradiction, were there 945 or 1,000? Rounding numbers is so common today, and it was back then as well. Years of the reign. This began in the fifth reign, but this one, the fifth year of his reign, and this happened in the fourth year of his reign. Well, different geographical locations dated the timing of years differently. We have New Year, Chinese New Year, Jewish New Year, Roman New Year. Of all these things, they're going to write from a perspective, and they've got all this year. Sometimes it's going to be a different thing. And so actually, when you look at dates in commentaries and theological works, a lot of times it'll say that Jesus was born in 4/5 BC. Why? Because, well, depending on how you count it. So that's not contradiction. The divine and human perspective. The Bible is uniquely both. So we'd expect some things to sound perfect and divine, and some things to sound human and fallible. An example of this that this individual brings out is how when John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah, he said, no, I'm not Elijah. When Jesus was asked, well, was John the Elijah? He says, yes, Jesus, you know, John was the Elijah, if you would receive it. And some say that's a contradiction. See, the Bible, one verse says John wasn't Elijah, another verse says John was Elijah. Well, wait a second. John isn't divine. When asked if he's Elijah, he's going to say, I'm John. when asked about Jesus, who is divine, if he's Elijah, he's going to say, yes, he is. That's not a biblical contradiction. Rather, that's the perspective being shown by the human and then the perspective being shown by divine. That's not a contradiction. It's different perspectives. Limited information, another one that comes up. One passage of scripture, Jesus said, the Bible says, Jesus said, I go not up to the feast. And then a few verses later, it says, Jesus went up to the feast. And some people really get up in arms about that. Well, either it's a contradiction or Jesus was lying. Or maybe Jesus, we have limited information. We weren't there. Maybe Jesus meant, I'm not going to the feast right now. You go ahead of me. And he came later. You see, John even says this. He says, if we were to write everything that Jesus said and did, you couldn't contain the scrolls written of that. We don't have, the Bible's not a play-by-play every moment of the day. It's summarizing things, and the summaries are often going to have limited information. That's not a contradiction because there's limited information. By the way, I'm not saying these are not difficult things we have to try to understand. I'm saying it's not technically a contradiction because both can be true. And then finally, textual variants and scribal errors. Those do exist. If those variants or errors in different manuscripts can be shown to be insignificant errors and variation, that means it's not a contradiction, but proves that the Bible is both human and divine book. So remember, for a contradiction to be proved, there must be direct, competing information that renders one impossible while the other to be happening. That's a contradiction. So, what are some famous contradictions that people bring out, or apparent contradictions? Let's jump back into 2 Samuel. You're going to kind of have to buckle up if we want to do any of these, because we cannot turn to every one of these passages. So, I'm going to write the references down. You look them up. You see what I'm talking about, and you kind of work. I'll show you how I worked through these. 2 Samuel 4:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now, a lot of these are between Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Why? Because Chronicles is actually a second retelling or another edition of the Kings and Samuel. So sometimes there is, it's like the same time period, same things happening, and things are said differently. So in there, in 2 Samuel 4:1, the Bible says that God incited David to conduct the census of the people. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan moved David to take the census of the people. So is that a contradiction? Not if you understand the theology of the Bible. Throughout history, Satan causes evil to happen, but it's at the will, the sovereign will of God. It's not a contradiction. Actually, I believe it's a doctrinal explanation in companion texts of the Bible. Another two examples of this is the story of Job and the crucifixion. Peter says the same thing about the crucifixion. Wicked men put to death Christ by the determined counsel of God. Now, there are theological questions and debates that have to be taken up into that. But my point is, that's not a contradictory thing. It's a theological thing. Both can be true. God testing or using Satan to accomplish his will, or Satan being allowed by God to tempt David.
Did you mean 2 Samuel 24:1?
Do I mean that? I have 4:1 here, but I might mean that. Okay.
That's a contradiction.
That's truly a contradiction. Am I way off? Did I write these numbers down wrong? So I'll have to look that up to be certain, but I don't want to kind of do that right now. So if somebody wants to look those up and, you know, let everybody know if those are wrong, try 24 or whatever, then please do that. I want to move to the next one, though. And hopefully this one's right. because it's the same problem. 2 Samuel 24:13 and 1 Chronicles 21:12. This is in that same, yeah, it has to be 24, because this is in the same story. Okay, so there, this is an interesting one. It mentions that there will, 2 Samuel 24:13 mentions there will be 7 years of famine because of David's judgment. And 1 Chronicles 21 says there's only 3 years of famine because of judgment. Well, was it 7 or 3? This is interesting because there's actually a textual variant here in the Hebrew. The Masoretic text reads 7, the Septuagint reads 3 in both passages. Septuagint reads 3. Remember we talked about the Masoretes, the meticulous ones who wrote down the Hebrew Bible? But remember how the Septuagint is often found to be the one that was used most commonly? The Septuagint was in circulation before the Masoretic text. I believe that it can be assumed that this was a copyist error. However, if that's not, if people don't like, well, I don't like that, that's fine. Okay, here's another explanation. The wording of 1 Chronicles 21:12 is different than the wording in 1 Chronicles, different than in Samuel. In Samuel, it's a question. Do you want this? In Chronicles, it's a statement. So perhaps God had 7 years, but when God gave his judgment, as he's often willing to do mercifully, he gives him 3 years rather than 7. There's another explanation. By the way, it's interesting. I think the textual variant is a good argument. The New Testament often sided with the Septuagint in the variant readings, and then when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered to actually be mostly in agreement with the Septuagint, I think there was probably the Masoretes a copyist error. But it's not a contradiction, especially when you give the idea that these are both identical histories. We have the accurate number, right? Because we actually have two of them to be able to compare it to. And that's, this is another internal evidence. But if you were trying to create a hoax of God's word, would you allow this to be there? Wouldn't you have like erased one and got to clean this up? The fact that it's even allowed, the Masoretes saw the difference. They had both, but they left it in. Let the reader determine. Let the one who's studying decide. Another one we have with numbers, 2 Samuel 24:9. We're hitting these Samuel a lot here in Chronicles. I'll move on to something else. In 1 Chronicles 21:5, same topic. There's a lot of, in this particular one, there's a lot of just difference in how it was written. It gives the total population of Israel at 800,000. And in 1 Chronicles, it gives it as 1,100,000. That's a pretty big difference. So what's the deal there? Is there a contradiction there? Well, that isn't enough, I believe, to say that there was a rounding issue, right? That can't be it. A similar issue comes up if you look at 2 Samuel 24:9. It gives a round figure of 500,000, and it says this: fighting men of Judah. 2 Samuel, thank you. Which was 30,000 more than the corresponding item in 1 Chronicles 21:5. It says, then Joab gave the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men. By the way, that word's not found in Chronicles, valiant men. That's the same word used for David's mighty men. Valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Often numbers are rounded, and even today, even if this is not, but I don't think this negates the accuracy. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Less rounded there, 470,000. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. In other words, he stopped counting. So actually what we have in the recounting here, we actually have an incomplete census. It said that he stopped counting. So we don't actually have a full census either way. 1 Chronicles 27:23 says, David did not take the number of those 20 years and under because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel. In other words, the whole text is telling us there's all sorts of qualifications, but then these weren't counted, and these were the valiant ones. And then you have this amount, and he didn't even finish counting. So it tells me that in both texts, the intention was not to give this, like, strict number. They're saying, oh, there's all these exceptions to the counting that took place. The census was left unfinished. Surely the reports would have various numbers, and what we have is one counting, but not the final one. There's bound to be difference if there are two records not yet finalized, right? In addition, if you do look at those things, I don't have the time to go through it, and I have, there's a whole book, there's a whole chapter in a book that kind of deals with this particular issue because it's one of the ones that's most used. My point is this. Clearly, there is a reasonable explanation that we can work through. It's actually going to take time and work to do it. You're going to have to sit down and compare all the texts and do the math and figure it all out, which is a great thing to do. But when we see the fact that these numbers were round figures that didn't include all the people, the valiant, with my point of the valiant men, one theory is the 800,000 valiant men that is describing one category, the generals. Though that's, in other words, it's a categorical issue. The valiant men are the generals. That's the 800,000. And the 1,100,000, that includes those that served with those generals. Now, we would think, well, that's backwards. You usually have a lot more than the generals. But when you look at the way the valiant men, or David's valiant men were, it was usually the other way around with David. He had a lot of generals. He had a lot of guys who were his valiant men. And then they had these lower class that weren't. And I think you can add up those and get the 1,100,000 plus, because they weren't done counting even after that. Okay, I do need to talk about this one. And I'm using all my time on these, and I didn't want to do that. Because this is an interesting one too. 2 Kings, I wanted to show the different categories so we could just kind of think how we're thinking through it. And this is just to kind of whet your appetite. It's not the answer to everything. 2 Chronicles 22:2. Says that Ahaziah was 22 in 2 Kings, and it says that he was 42 in 2 Chronicles. Now that one is clearly contradictory information, right? You can't say, well, he wasn't finished counting the number of people, wasn't rounding up. There's something there. This is where I come back to that copyist error in the first case. I'm going to try to be able to show this, but Hebrew, because this is ancient and I'm not very good at it, but Hebrew has a use of numbers where the letters are actually the numbers. So they actually spell out their numbers, which is very interesting. Each letter has a number attributed to it. But before that, the ancient most kind of Hebrew had these sort of symbols for numbers. Okay? So these horizontal ones are tens, 20, 30, 40, and so on and so on, okay? These are, and the Hebrew writes from right to left, are one, let me erase this, two, three, and the last one was a little slanted there. So this number right there is 44. Or I'm going to do it the same as we have with Ahaziah. This is how that's written in the Hebrew text, 42, in 2 Chronicles. This is how it's written in 2 Kings. Here's the thing. They find parchments with parts missing. Okay? And you can see how a copyist could easily, or a smudge, could easily miss those two last little strikes of the pen, right? And you have what appears to be a contradiction, but it's really a copyist error. The Masoretes kept the errors. Now, if you're a Masorete and you're trying to preserve the text, you might be going, well, clearly, you're not going to add, like, extra ones. You're going to lose, right? That's right, not, you know, the parchment's going to burn off there, not add to it somehow. So a Masoretic looking at these two texts might be tempted to go, well, just kind of, let me just kind of pencil in a couple of little, that's what they meant. But they didn't do that because they believed what was said, that not one jot or tittle, one, and this is actually a tittle right there, not one tittle would perish till all things are fulfilled. The very important we keep that. So they wanted to say, once again, let the reader decide. We want to keep that there, and they can look at the context and decide what it is. That's how I would explain, I think, a reasonable explanation for why you have Ahaziah 42:22. I think he started reigning at 42. And I think that is the reasonable reason for that. Another example of this says, did the chief of David's mighty men lift up his spear and kill 800 men or only 300? Once again, you have a situation in 2 Samuel and Chronicles. Well, limited information. Are we to think that the mighty men of David only lifted up their spears at one time and killed people? How do we know this wasn't on more than one occasion? In fact, the context of both of those have other things surrounding that make you think in both Samuel and Chronicles it's talking about two different occasions. I think the guy that lifted up his spear and killed 800 men could have in another battle lifted up his spear and killed 300 men. Once again, a contradiction is something that cannot both be true at the same time. Reasonable explanation. Chronicles says that Solomon appointed 3,600 overseers to build the temple. King says he appointed 3,300. There's several options for this. One of them is this counting, the ways of counting, rounding. One person suggested a passage counting those on active duty and including the reservists, because there were also reservists that would, you know, if someone got sick, step in, because there was always to be this number of people. Now, I want to be fair and say, people say, well, you're just trying to make it say what you want it to say. And I'm going to answer that with honesty. And yeah. Why? Because I believe it's true. Presupposition. My point is not to say this proves it. My point is there a reasonable, rational explanation for why you might have this that does not yield itself to inconsistency or to contradiction? And my answer is, if there's a reasonable explanation using these normal categories of writing and language, then a presuppositionalist is going to side on the one that he believes, right? The skeptic is going to see that and they're going to say, proof that it doesn't. The believer is going to say, proof that it is. Presuppositionalism is so important that we understand that. We come to it with our own ideas. Everyone does. With our belief, we start with an axiom of truth. Well, I'm going to run through some others very quickly. You know that there's genealogy differences, right? We've talked about these actually in preaching. I've preached through these through Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, and in Luke, this is where the diverges, Luke 3, there's a divergence there. There's genealogies, and they have different names in the genealogy of Jesus. Well, they seem to diverge back with the son of David. Matthew's genealogy has David's, just goes back, and it's the same genealogy until you get to Solomon. And Luke's genealogy, it's the same until you get to David's son named Nathan, and then they kind of diverge and have different names after that. Well, the clear and very, actually the most probable explanation that just kind of throws itself out there is there's no contradiction, because if there was a contradiction, you'd probably only find one name or two names off. But the fact that the whole genealogy is off indicates we're talking about two genealogies, which would fit the theology of what you look at in Matthew and Luke, because Matthew's intention is to show the royal line of Jesus that would be traced through Joseph. Whereas Luke's genealogy, he seems to be intent in showing the tracing Jesus through Mary. And Mary and Joseph were both of David, right? They both went to the same town, Bethlehem, in the census, meaning they had the same family tree. But it wasn't weird, because it is actually like 14 generations that they had the same tree before. You know, they were quite a ways different. They were very distant cousins. And that explains it very well, two genealogies. I already mentioned John the Baptist. Was he Elijah or was he not Elijah? Well, you have the category of the divine and the human. John didn't really know about that. We know there's a lot of things John didn't know. John proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and then when things didn't go according to plan, John asked his disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Are you the Lamb of God?" He wasn't infallible. He was trying to figure it out too. There's a lot more. There's a lot of them through the Gospels. So you have most of these supposed contradictions in Chronicles and Kings, because you have two records. And then the next set that everybody focuses on are the Gospels, because you have four records there. I just want to give you a couple of those, and we're going to move on. That one's too long to explain. Okay, we'll try it. In Matthew 10:9 and Luke 9:3 and in Mark 6:8, Jesus is sending his disciples out, and I'll just summarize it. He says to them to go out, but not to take with them money or food or staff, you know, just to go out. Now, I want to read them so you can see the difference there. In Mark chapter 6, verse 8, this is what he says. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear the sandals and not to put on two tunics. Okay? Now, listen to what he says in Matthew 10. And it's similar to what he says in Luke, so I'll just read one of them. Matthew 10, verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Wait, Matthew said don't take your staff. Mark, Jesus said take your staff. Which is it? But did you notice the difference? In Matthew, the word staff is plural. In Mark, he says, take one staff. And when you look at the context, what you find out, he says, don't take two tunics. Only wear the sandals on your feet. What he was telling them is, take what you have and go. Don't pack. Don't plan. Just go. So it's not a contradiction. It's actually a really cool thing. It's two gospel writers actually having unintended consistency. Acquire, yes. That's another aspect of it in Matthew. In the Greek word, which isn't used in Mark, is to add to yourself, to acquire. So literally, a lot of people think don't take an extra is what that means. That's also a Greek issue that doesn't come through necessarily unless you translate it that way. Don't take, don't acquire. I think that's a reasonable explanation that there's no contradiction there. Matthew 21:19, this is another one that I think is kind of funny. Matthew 21:19. It says that this is where Jesus is going, and he curses the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree, and it says it withered at once. Mark 11:20 says the next morning when the disciples came through, they saw the fig tree was withered. So did it wither at once, or did it wither all night? What's interesting, if you look further in the Matthew passage, it says, and the disciples heard it. Doesn't say anything else other than that. Then we know he went into Jerusalem and went back home, and the next morning came in. Is this actually a harmony? What it's saying is that it withered at once, but the disciples didn't see it wither. Perhaps he cursed it, and then they all turned and walked. And they heard him cursing it, but then he just kept walking. And behind them, this thing's withering up. And they didn't see it, because when they went back out of Jerusalem, it was nighttime. And when they came back the next day in the light of day, they saw a withered fig tree. So there's complementary rather than contradictory information, which in and of itself is in great internal evidence. evidence of another thing, evidence that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those are different accounts, not one author who wrote four ones. Those are four different accounts, which adds four eyewitnesses to it all, right? Increases it. Last one that I'll give. Like I said, there was 101 that he came up with. John 13:38 and Mark 14:30 and 72. Have you ever, this is one that I've heard a lot of people talk about over time. John, Luke, and Matthew all say the same thing. They all say that Peter, it's prophesied that Peter will deny Christ before the rooster crows. Mark, and some of you might already be questioning this, but just hang with me, okay? Mark 14 says that Peter would deny Christ before the rooster crows twice. This is one of the few that seems like a true contradiction. Though adding information doesn't always mean a contradiction. If it would crow before it crows or before it crows twice, it's still denying before it crows, right? Some have said that means before it finishes crowing, before it's done crowing. We know if you've ever been on a farm, when the rooster crows, he doesn't crow once and then wait, then crow again and then wait. It's like this incessant crowing, right? But we also have a textual variant here. The older Mark manuscripts that they have found do not say anything about twice. So if you just go with the manuscript, the older manuscript in Mark and John, Matthew, and Luke, they actually all say the same thing. However you look at it, whether it's because there's a manuscript difference or the fact that what can easily be said in that language before the rooster is crowing or if the rooster's done crowing could easily be understood from what is being said, doesn't say in the text, it doesn't have to say before he starts, like before the first thing comes out of his mouth, before the rooster, and it's a present tense verb, which literally could be translated before the rooster is crowing. Which can present tense means before it's done, before the morning is over, this will happen. So it can either be a generalization or it can be a textual variant. Either way, there's an explanation there for it. Okay, I can't do any more because we need to talk about some other things. My point is this. When you look through all of these accusations of inconsistencies and contradictions, do some of them provide some trouble? Absolutely. It would be actually an evidence of some shenanigans if there weren't anything causing trouble. In fact, I feel this is unfair because if we had none of these sort of apparent contradictions, the skeptic would say, and they do some of them, it's too clean. It can't be an ancient document. One person must have written this later and cleaned it all up. And then if there are, there's too many discrepancies. Showing their presuppositions again. But the reality is that the Bible presents itself as it is. And even when there is apparent contradictions that prove can be proved to be difficult, I personally find the Numbers 1 and Chronicles and Samuel difficult. And the countings there. I find those tough to work through and figure it out, and it kind of bends my brain a little bit. But my contention is that in every apparent contradiction, there is reasonable, logical, literary, contextual explanations. No, they're not smoking guns for all of them, but it's reasonable to see that. They're not the so-called nail in the coffin that the skeptic wants us to think they are. But that's just one test, is the consistency and coherence. Another test is the test of fulfilled prophecy. I don't have the math, but one document I read said that there are about 2,500 prophecies found in the Bible. About 2,000 of them have been fulfilled in the Bible. About 500 are ones that the Bible prophesies yet to come. Not that they went wrong, it's just that they haven't happened. One article I was reading did some mathematics and some sort of probability of that. and the fulfillment of these 2,000 prophecies having been perfectly fulfilled, likened it to basically taking like one silver dollar, and I can't remember the numbers, it was something like, and putting it in a ball the size of several Earths and marking that one silver dollar and telling someone to find it, and they find it on their first try. Like it's what's mathematically called an absurd possibility. It's impossible for that sort of thing to happen. But I just want to throw out a couple of my favorite fulfilled prophecies. My favorite, and we might just stop here tonight, is found in Daniel chapter 9. So I'm going to turn there, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. By the way, why is this important? Because in Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22, the Bible itself says, if there is a prophet who fails to deliver on his prophecy, everything he says is to be regarded as false. If the Bible says that's how they're supposed to hold a prophet, then we have to hold the Bible to that same standard. If there is a failed prophecy, by the way, failed doesn't mean unfulfilled. It means failed, meaning it not only didn't happen, but it was wrong in what it said. Something else happened. Okay? Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9. This is, and believe me, we are not going to get into everything that Daniel 9 is talking about. If you're already reading it, you'll know why. He goes into all sorts of eschatology here. This is what God tells him. Verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So essentially what he is saying is 70 weeks is determined till the end of all things, till Jerusalem. Basically, this is almost all, take this, premillennialists, amillennialists, I'll take this to mean the 70 weeks means 70 weeks until everything, the end of eschatology, the end, the rule of Christ here. Now he's going to divide that up a little bit. He says this, 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. For time's sake, we're just going to say that adds up to 69 weeks, right? The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last week of the 70, right? So 69 plus 1 is 70. There is not a Bible scholar who doesn't understand this to a legitimate one, who doesn't understand this to be referring weeks in the Bible, often refers to years. 7 years, to be exact. One day was 1 year, so 7 years. So a week is 7 years. So we multiply them, and 69 weeks, I got to look here so I don't have to multiply it now. I wrote it down. Is 483 years. And what he is saying is that in 483 years, and he gives a marker, from the issuing of the command to go forth to Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Prince, will be on the scene, and he will be cut off after that 483 years before the 70th year. It's very clear in the text, he's talking about Jesus and the crucifixion. Okay? We have to figure out, what is he talking about when he says, from the time he says here, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the time marker he starts with. There are three possibilities. In 538, Cyrus makes a command to go and build Jerusalem. In 458, these are all BC, before Christ, 458, Artaxerxes makes a command to build the city to Ezra. In 445 BC, Artaxerxes issues that command again because there was some, the inhabitants tried to stop them and they wrote letters and got it to go again. Okay? So which one of these is the command, right? When we read Ezra 7, 18, 25, we find it says Jerusalem, even after 538, Jerusalem is still in ruins. In other words, nothing had happened. And that's why Artaxerxes issues the command. The second command is a repeating of the first in 445, so it doesn't make sense for that to be it. Therefore, I think, and most hold to this, that the time he's talking about is this one right here by Artaxerxes. They let him go back to the land Cyrus did, but they didn't do anything with it. Then Artaxerxes gives the command, finish the work, build the city, get it done. So I think that's the command he's talking about. We'll do the math. 483 years brings us to 26 AD, AD 26, in our counting. That, by the way, I added a year for year zero, because that's, you gotta add that in there. Scholars estimate that Jesus was born around 4 or 5 BC. Now, the reason for that, 4 or 5 BC, is because they made an error in their counting at zero, and so they had to adjust it after the fact rather than telling everybody, never mind, these last 4 or 5 years didn't actually happen. We're just going to, they just adjusted the birth of Christ, and that's where the documents seem to put him. That's when the census went out. Okay, so we have that time marker. Jesus would be, if he was born in 4 or 5 BC, Luke tells us that he was around 30 years old when he began his ministry. So how old would, about, would, because it's about, Luke says, about how old would Jesus be if he was born 4 or 5 BC in AD 26? About 30. What happened that was so important when he was 30 years old? About 30 years old? He was baptized, right? As what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What would the Messiah do, according to Daniel? He would come, but not for himself. Okay? And of course, he was crucified about three and a half years later. He was cut off. What is the statistical possibility for hundreds of years? I mean, around, what is that? That's around 700 years before when this prophecy came to Daniel. That we would have the year of Jesus' baptism prophesied and fulfilled. Now, the way that skeptics get away with this is they say, well, Daniel didn't write that. Somebody later on wrote that. But wait, the Septuagint contains this prophecy. The Septuagint texts go back before Jesus was born. You can't say it was written after his birth to try to make it fit. It was there. We have actual manuscripts that show it was there. Perfectly fulfilled prophecy concerning the birth. By the way, why do you think a bunch of magi, which magi means advisors from the east, you know, from the Middle East? Daniel was called a magi. He was the chief of the magi. Why do you think he had magi at just the time of Jesus' birth traveling to look for a king? Maybe they had read chief magi's writings. And they had then consulted their astrology to try to find out if there's any proof in the stars. In other words, around the time of Christ, his birth especially, and of course they could have easily figured out that there is the time of his presentation. They were probably looking not just at the exact years, but around that time frame and not knowing where to look. But they were looking for something because there was perfect prophecy fulfilled here. That's probably my favorite prophetic example, because that one is just, there's no way around it. But there's more. Here's another kind of little one that's probably the most talked about one. Micah 5:2. 700 years before, it identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. What makes this even more fantastic is that when Micah prophesies this, Bethlehem essentially doesn't exist. Now, it existed because it was David's hometown, but this is the exile. It's been destroyed. Now, when Micah prophesies it, it's a handful of rural people who live in a village, and that's why it says, you're little, but you will be great. And then somehow, in history, a foolish king decides that he's going to conduct a census and tell everybody to go back to their genealogical hometown. And surprise, there just happens to be a Bethlehem inhabited now. And it just so happens that individuals, that long cousins who had gotten together that happened to both be of the house of David and at that time need to go to Bethlehem. And just so happens the Holy Spirit had made her filled with a pregnancy at just 8 or 9 months before, so that when she gets to Bethlehem, Micah 5:2 is proven to be true. You have to have a genius conspiracy level conspiracy here, right? Or it's true. Joshua 6:26 is another fascinating one that we talked about when I traveled to Israel. Joshua prophesies that the man who attempts to rebuild Jericho will be cursed, and his firstborn would die when built, and the youngest son would die when finished. 1 Kings 16 not only tells us this happened, but names the guy so that you can check it in the history books. Names this guy that, and there's some interpretation there, but it actually says, so that the prophecy came true. In 1 Kings says that this guy rebuilt Jericho, and his firstborn when the foundation was laid, and his last when the walls were finished. In other words, perfectly came true what Joshua said. Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah would enter Jerusalem meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. 50 years before, Matthew 21:6 through 11, Jesus tells his disciples, go tell this man, I need his donkey. Fulfilling the prophecy. How about Isaiah 53? I mean, essentially, a Roman crucifixion described prior to a Roman crucifixion. Furthermore, even to the point of describing that he will have stripes or lashes from a whip. Isaiah 53, the Messiah. Even describing that, unbelievably, he won't cry out when he is harmed. He'll be like a sheep who won't say anything. But that is impossible. If you're going to be crucified, you're going to have these stripes. You're going to scream. Only this one's not. And what do you know? When Jesus, this happens to him, he is a sheep, lamb before his slaughter. He opens not his mouth. Mathematical and statistical possibility, the number of messianic prophecies fulfilled is absurd. There is no human explanation for it. Critics purport the Bible cheated. They simply say they made it up. I suppose that's certainly possible. People can make things up, but highly improbable. The ability for this many people over this amount of time to forge and bury so many texts across so many geographic regions, to be discovered at different times in history, and to erase any opposing documents or witnesses, because you have that issue too, you have to have anything that opposes it, is staggeringly impossible. I said it earlier, but the fulfilled prophecies are either accurate or the conspiracy to end all conspiracies, which, by the way, is the argument made by the skeptics would have to be carried out by these, quote, dumb sheep herders wandering in the desert, because that's the way they speak of the Bible authors. So which were they? Were they the most amazing hoax makers in all of human history, or were they dumb sheep herders wandering in the desert? Like I said, most skeptics want it both ways. They want to try and claim and prove that Jesus, God, doesn't exist, but then complain the bad things that God does or the things they don't like he does. Well, it's Which way is it? If he doesn't exist, then he can't do bad things that you don't like. If this is illogical. They also claim that the inconsistencies and errors in the Bible prove it is a fake. But when pointing out the consistencies and unity of the Bible, they say, well, that also proves it's fake. It couldn't be written. That's impossible. There's just enough puzzling and difficult things in the Bible to lead us away from the idea of a polished fake history. And yet there's enough impossible fulfillments and evidences to lead us toward a divine hand in it. And I call this the test of honest reporting. In a sense, the Bible's honest to a fault. It doesn't try to rewrite the history. An example of this. When you read the Old Testament, who are the bad guys? The good ones, okay. True. Bigger picture. Who are the bad guys when you read the Old Testament? Who are always negative about? The Jews. The Jews, right? I mean, we read about Moab and we read about the Egyptians, but it's over and over again about the idolatry and the sinfulness and the wickedness of the Jews. Why would they write their history with them as the bad guys? This is an argument, that was because it was actually not written by them. Well, we have the bibliographical copies, so it was, you know. But, well, yeah, but that was written by, you know, the church to kind of get back at the Jews for putting to death Jesus. I've heard that one. It's like, well, then when you get to the New Testament, where did all the rebukes are aimed in the New Testament? The church. What about 1 Corinthians? If you were a Christian group trying to write a record for humanity, would you write 1 Corinthians about yourself? The test of honest reporting. What about the fact that the Bible, all four Gospels, record that the women discovered the empty tomb? Did you know that in the first century, in court of law, a woman's witness did not count? So if they were trying to fake something, would you really use the ones that technically had no voice? That doesn't make any sense. Apparent contradictions are left in rather than tied up in a neat bow. That doesn't happen with polished fiction. It doesn't happen. There's another one, and I'm out of time. I'm over time, I'm sorry. But this is the test of undesigned consequences. And I'll just give a couple of one of these, actually. Undesigned consequences, and then we'll move on. There's a book you can read by Lydia McGrew called Hidden in Plain Sight, and she kind of goes through a lot of these. But what is the test of undesigned consequences? One passage we'll look at. Luke 23, 1 through 4, and John 18, 36. Okay. So what we have here is Luke 23, 1 through 4 reads this way. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to them, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, "I found no fault in this man." Now that's really weird. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" He didn't care about all the other stuff, but when he said, "These are the king of the Jews," he goes, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And Pilate's response is, "I find no fault in him." Well, Pilate's supposed to be leading the Jews. That doesn't make any sense. That actually should have caused him to say, "Oh, wait, I find fault in him." But if you turn over to John 18, verse 36, you read this. Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? You are your nation." This is the same time. "You are your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, this isn't contradiction. This is the idea of a harmonized gospel. Here's what's fascinating to me. John explains Luke, right? Why does he say in Luke, I find no fault in him? Well, because in John, we have more information. And in John, what we find out is that when Pilate kind of teased this out of him a little bit, he found out he is no threat. He's saying, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not going to fight. My servants would fight. They're not going to fight. And so Pilate goes, okay, then, you're not a threat to me and the establishment and everyone here. I get it. It's a spiritual thing. What is it about this truth thing? So I find no fault in him. But here's what I call that the unintended consequence or unintended coincidence is this. Luke and John are not collaborating on the writing. In fact, from all references we have, John writes his gospel much later. And John is intently describing what Jesus said, while as Luke is intently describing what happened. Doesn't this support the idea that we have various perspectives from a human guys, Luke and John? But doesn't it also show us that there is a divine author who makes it mesh together? The unintended coincidence. Well, how did that happen? Well, because it's designed by the Spirit of God. Why internal evidence matters. Internal evidence does not prove the Bible is the Word of God, but it demands our attention. It verifies the supernatural component. The internal evidence does more than shake us. It adds to the building materials and growing evidence that indeed, just as the book says, this is the Word of God, just as it says. All right, well, thank you. I went long and rushed, but let's pray and then we'll be done.